Go ahead and open with a prayer. And I guess we can't wait on Sam any longer, can we? He's usually here right on the button.
Yeah, he is. He's usually right here.
It's right at 6:30. Maybe he had something else going. Mike, would you lead us?
I would. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We pray for Sam today. Let's pray that he's safe and feels good, has a good day today. Thank you that we get to come here and read our lesson. And we thank that Bob's back and safe. And I thank you for this food. And we just love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And pray for Larry's successful surgery.
All right. Yeah, thank you. Amen.
Well, is there anything about the preface and the introduction of the first chapter? What is classical? How do you answer that question now after reading this? Classical Christian doctrine. There's all kinds of doctrines out there, aren't there? What does he mean by classical Christian doctrine? What's your personal... Somebody ask you... What is that, Bob?
I'll go to the book here because it says...
I'd say traditional.
It refers to those doctrines the church accepted in the first 4 centuries of its existence and gave expression primarily to the Nicene Creed.
There you go.
And now I don't know any more than I did at the beginning.
Well,
it's doctrine, but it's what I would consider like the original doctrine, you know, where doctrine started, and then over. Yeah.
So, what were you saying, Bob?
Classical to me means something that's been around for a long time, possibly even the original, you know, where doctrine started and then was added or subtracted to it from.
Well, as he makes clear here, it is based in Scripture.
Yeah.
He doesn't use the word theology here, which is part of the tradition of the Christian churches. In their tradition, in the Christian, and Ron Heine came out of the Christian church tradition, was a professor at Lincoln Christian Seminary. Theology was often connected with the doctrines of the other denominations and adding to the Scripture instead of just what does the Bible say, you know, coming up with other creeds like the Nicene Creed. Here comes Sam. the fact is that when you go through the Scripture, you know,
at least I'm not horizontal.
That's a point.
Hey, Bob, I didn't see it.
Hey, Sam.
Yeah, hope you hadn't started yet. Hope you hadn't ordered yet.
Sorry, they've already ordered and they've already eaten.
Yeah. Good.
It's your time for the closing prayer. You want to pray us out of here, Sam?
You got it.
You know, if you read, say, the Gospel of Mark, and then in the Acts, then you get into Paul's letters, Romans, and then you get into First and Second Peter in the book of Hebrews, First and Second and Third John. You're getting lots of teaching. You're getting doctrine in all of those, aren't you?
Yeah.
But you're getting a little different slant and a perspective. You know, they don't just repeat each other, do they?
Yeah, like James. When you get to James, you know, all of a sudden, you know, works are important.
Particularly if you look at Paul in Romans in the book of James, you really feel some tension there, don't you? What we all do to some degree, we try to put that together in some way in our minds, don't we? I mean, that's just natural. God gave us a mind, and we try to reason this out. How do you fit this together? And then how do you express it in a way that it would make sense in the world we live in? That's what we really call theology. Not just about God, but about all of the doctrines of the faith, about redemption, about sin and salvation, and so forth. The early church was doing that. They were taking the scripture and trying to put it together in a coherent fashion. And classical Christian doctrine or theology is that which goes back to the first four centuries, which is summed up in the Nicene Creed, which we'll look at a little bit later. I like to also call it what's called Orthodox Christian doctrine. Not conservative, not liberal, but Orthodox. Meaning, it's a doctrine that's been in the, and it's been in the church since the first four centuries. It's not something novel and new. It's been around a long, long time. Classical music, for example, is a kind of music that's very different from modern 20th century. I don't know, have you ever listened to any modern 20th century compositions? Very different than something like from Mozart or even Beethoven, the classical. And it's, the subtitle here says it's introducing the essentials. These are the things that are really essential to the faith, very basic. You know, there's lots of doctrine you could talk about, you know, about the coming of Christ, when he's going to come, what the world's going to be like. But there's plenty of room for some disagreement there. But when you get to the doctrine of God and of Christ and of sin and salvation, that's the essence of our faith, isn't it?
Right. Core issues.
Yeah. But interestingly enough, the creeds, the Nicene Creed, doesn't have a statement about the scripture. It doesn't have a statement about the source of which the faith is based, does it? It's basically in three parts. We believe God, the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, was his nature of one God. He was God and man. And then the Holy Spirit of the church. But there's nothing about Scripture. But Scripture is the basis from which the doctrine is drawn, isn't it?
Yeah.
So this is a chapter about to consider that. What does the Christian believe about the Scripture? What's the classical, basic doctrine? What did they believe about about the authority of Scripture. As he points out, I've got a kind of a series of questions here. After the death of Jesus and of all those who had known Jesus, how did Christians decide what Jesus really did and what he taught and what it meant? There were differences about that. There were people, particularly the Gnostics,
Gnostics are completely different. Yeah.
So how did they decide? Well, they went back to some of these writings, didn't they? But these writings that we call the New Testament were written between about 48 A.D. and maybe the end of the first century, period of 50 years. And they had to depend upon these then, had to depend upon these writings to really get back to who Jesus was and what his life and death really meant. And then he talks about the authority that Paul gave and did not give to the Hebrew Scriptures. There was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was the church was quoting, even Paul quotes it, doesn't he? And the other writers in the New Testament, they keep quoting. In fact, even Jesus quoted the book of Acts as it, before he left, he spent a lot of time, the last 40 days, showing the apostles how what had happened was revealed in the Scriptures so that they could interpret them as being really about him as the Messiah. So that was the first basis of their teaching, wasn't it? The first authority was the Hebrew Scriptures. But in some ways, Paul did, there was some authority he gave to the Scriptures when it referred to the Messiah. But there was a part of the Old Testament that he did not accept as an authority for our life. What was that?
All the Old Testament.
All the laws and the rules. Circumcision, you know, all the laws and the rules and stuff that were laid out.
When it comes to the Christian life, he didn't quote that as something that we that was authoritative for us, did he? In fact, there was a clash, but there was a clash between him and part of the church. Judaizers in the church who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they said you've got to be circumcised and keep all of the purity laws, ritual purity laws, Sabbath, food, and all that.
Prior to Paul, all the apostles were Jews. Early Christianity before Paul was really a sect of Judaism that believed that Christ was the Messiah. And now that's not what, as you look back, that's not what Jesus taught. But that's where they were stuck until Paul.
Now, this was, in the book of Acts, this kind of came to a head. Some of the church at Jerusalem was probably composed of all the Christians at that time were still following all the purity laws. some of the people in the church went up to Antioch where these Gentiles were baptized and not following them, not being circumcised, and that caused them to stir. So they had a council at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. They weren't going to put these laws on the Gentile Christians. I guess you're grateful for that, aren't you?
Yes. Yes.
Sometimes you take that for granted. This is really an interesting one about the authority of the apostles themselves.
Thank you.
What is it? Two post eggs, please. Only two post eggs.
Okay.
Nothing.
Okay.
Okay.
You know, it's not okay. What's up?
I got to drink some coffee.
Okay.
Thank you, dear.
You got me a good job.
Good.
Now, we accept the authority of the apostles.
Yes.
And their writings, don't we? We now read the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. Is this equal?
What were you last week?
I forgot to set my alarm. I'm sorry.
Well, you feel okay? No, it's okay.
Yeah, I'm fine.
You fine?
Yeah. Huh? I'm 30 pounds less than I was 7 weeks ago. I've been dying.
And then you feel okay with that?
Yeah.
Good.
Yes. Good. I feel good. I can try to drink more water.
He has a section here where he considers whether Paul considered his own writings as authoritative. And he refers to a passage in 1 Corinthians. Let me see if I can bring that up here. You know, it'd be nice if they would make a Bible in the form of a book, so you could just open it up and find a passage instead of having to do all this. Somebody will invent a Bible or publish one like
that. They will.
Right. About wife, you know, shouldn't divorce her husband. That's wrong. But if she does, if there is a divorce, she should stay unmarried to be reconciled. And a husband, same way, shouldn't divorce his wife. Divorce is wrong. And to the rest, I say, and then he says, I, not the Lord. So apparently, he's saying here, I don't really have any, there's no word from Jesus about this. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer, in other words, if you're married, if you end up married to a pagan woman, what do you do in a case like that? And he says, well, and if she's happy to live with him, then you don't divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he's happy, then, you know, if you end up in a marriage, one's a Christian, one's not, then that doesn't mean, you know, that you should go ahead, you should get a divorce just because one is a believer and one is not. But he says, this is what I'm saying. And he apparently, you know, expects the church to accept that teaching as authoritative, doesn't he? And the church generally did that then, didn't they, with the apostles who were founding the churches, where there was questions about the Old Testament didn't cover, and Jesus himself had never said anything about it exactly, then the apostles could speak on that, and the churches would, the Christians apparently felt like, this is something, this is an authority, we need to follow what this apostle has said. So he mentions on page 14 the specific sources of authority that he did recognize. Three sources. First of all, the Hebrew scriptures. We've already mentioned that. And secondly, anything that came from Jesus. Because he would have certainly known a lot about what Jesus said and did. He was persecuting his followers, so he knew what Jesus said and did and what was... And of course, he rejected his authority at first, didn't he? Until he came to believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah, was raised from the dead. And then he considered the office of the apostle itself to carry some authority. By the way, so when we decide what basic essential Christian doctrine is, then those are the sources that we go to, aren't they? He spends a little bit of time talking about Gnosticism, and there's evidence even in the New Testament. These were the people who denied that the Messiah had actually come in the flesh. They had this philosophy about how the material world is inherently evil, and anything that participates in the material world, the physical material world, is bad. Whereas, of course, the Bible teaches that the world that God made is good. There's nothing bad about the physical. In fact, sin is not located in the material and physical. Sin is a spiritual thing. Sin is located not in our physical flesh, it's located in our spiritual nature, which turns against God, isn't it? it was important for the church to decide, you know. They believed that some kind of special knowledge that supposedly Jesus came to impart. It wasn't so much that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, but that he came just to impart this special knowledge. Gnosis, that's what the word gnosis means, knowledge. And so there was, you had to decide, you know, what was Jesus all about? Was he the Redeemer of the world, or was he just a teacher from heaven who came to impart this special knowledge, even though he was not a real flesh and blood human being? There was another point in the second century that the church had to confront, and this was this man Marcion. He had a little different view of Scripture. Which is described on page 19. Marcion believed that he could only follow the teachings of Paul the Apostle. And he did not believe you could really depend on the Hebrew Scriptures. He couldn't use them. And he drew up a list of works that he would consider. His list only considered the Gospel of Luke, for example. And he even removed certain sections of that, the letters of Paul. So he had his own he had his own Bible. So we're going to, this chapter really is about what is our Bible and how do you decide what goes in your Bible. Well, Marcion had his views, but a larger body of Christians, most Christians everywhere, said no. The Hebrew Scriptures are a source of authority because they tell us about the coming of the Messiah and understand what the Messiah, who the Messiah was. And there's not one gospel, but four. By the way, did you read this little insert on what Irenaeus said about the four gospels? How there had to be four gospels because there's four corners of the earth. North, south, east, and west. So there has to be four gospels.
That's right.
Well,
makes sense. I guess.
Yeah. I don't think that's an argument that would carry much weight with us. But at least, you know, what Irenaeus is saying, you know, in the end, you know, you can't reject Matthew and Mark and John. So, in the second and third century, then there's a kind of fluidity about what books, you know, do you accept? And the 27 books that we have, we know were being read and passed around in different churches. And in addition, there were some other books that were also being read and passed around. And some churches would have more, some of these books, and some would have even less. And there was not, you know, there was no publishing house in 200 A.D. that published the New Testament such as we have today. And there were just different churches reading different letters or gospels that they had received. But he mentions this Muratorian canon, which sometimes was called, it was a fragment of a document. It's one of the earliest. It's towards the end of the second century, around 190 AD or so. And it was the first list we have of somebody trying to put together a list of the books that would be accepted. And it's interesting to kind of look at that list to see which ones were accepted and which ones were not, or which ones were excluded here. It's a kind of a, it's called a fragment because we don't have the complete document, so we're not really sure that we've got it all here. He starts out by listing Luke as the third gospel, which means apparently that there was
first and second.
Yeah, Matthew and Mark, right? John's gospel is called the fourth one. So there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then he has Acts. And next, the Pauline epistles. And he says he's written to only seven churches by name. He just gives the name of the churches he wrote to. Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, Thessalonians, and Romans. And he notes that there are two letters to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. And he also wrote to Philemon and to Titus and twice to Timothy. And then he says there are two forged Pauline letters. Forged, which means they're not really from Paul. So they're already trying to make a distinction between authentic letters and those that aren't authentic. And then he just adds there were many additional letters that the church did not accept. There were things being passed around that were not acceptable. The letter of Jude and two letters of John are also said to be accepted. Two letters of John. But we have three, don't we?
Right.
He only speaks. And he also mentions the wisdom of Solomon, which was really a book written before Christ. You couldn't call it a New Testament book. It's actually found in the Roman Catholic Bible as part of the what we call the Apocryphal. And then he mentions a couple of books called the Apocalypses of John and Peter. Well, we have the Apocalypse of John. That's Revelation. But the Apocalypse of Peter did not get included later. But he does add that he, and there were others, prefer that the latter not to be read in the church. It's out there. Some people are reading it and accepting it. But in his opinion, and some others, it should not be used as scripture. This Apocalypse of Peter. So, what's the whole point? That at the end of the second century, they're trying to decide what books really should be authoritative. Should we be accepted? And the main criterion, what's the main criterion for accepting something in the New Testament?
A direct writing of the apostle of Jesus is the first one.
Which,
and then
really means something is close to Jesus. And of course the apostles were as close to Jesus, and authorized by Jesus. Jesus Christ. So that, another way to say that, whatever was closer to Jesus will be more authoritative than something that was way, way out.
Right.
And particularly if something came from an apostle who was one of the 12.
But also the followers of the apostles, they mentioned in there too. They also mentioned the followers of the apostles as
right.
well. So the
followers.
It kind of spread it out a little bit
but,
more.
But that's still getting a little far away.
Yeah, that's right.
But that would be like Luke.
I came off the boat. I look like I was
right. That would be like
Mark and Luke.
Say official, then there was a church council that pronounced on which books back to the Old Testament. That did not happen in 1545.
Right. A long time later, really.
But there were other lists that came from certain individuals. For example, we have this one from the Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, who, towards the end of the 4th century, he was bishop, he lived 297 to 373. And his list is pretty much the same as we have today. And I have it here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts. And what he calls the Catholic or the Universal Epistles is James. One of Peter. He doesn't mention 2 Peter. 2 of John again. So he doesn't mention 3 John. No, of John 3. He does mention 3 of John. But and Peter 2. I'm sorry. 2 epistles of Peter. And then Jude. And then 14 epistles of Paul. 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and Philemon, besides Revelation of John. That's pretty much, that's our New Testament, isn't it?
Pretty close, yeah.
Does that exclude anything we have in our New Testament? I don't think so, does it?
When did they decide to include as much of the Old Testament that they did in the Bible?
Well, if you go on to what Athanasius says, to be more precise, he says, I would add also that there are other books besides these not included, but appointed by the Father to be read. The teacher, he doesn't say the apostle, but by the Father, by those who newly join us and wish for instruction. These are good for instruction in the Word of God. They're not like these books that are more authoritative, but they can be useful instruction. We're using this for instruction. This is helpful for teaching.
And what is basically provided?
This is the wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Judith, Tobit. These are books that we call, they're in the Roman Catholic Bible. So they're in the section called the Apocrypha. He says these are recommended to be read. They are helpful.
But I was wondering, when did they decide to include, like, when you look at a Bible, quote unquote, nowadays, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Okay? When did they decide, when did Christians decide that the Old Testament, the way we know it now, okay, was to be included in the Christian Bible?
Well,
as opposed to what? Why isn't our Bible just
the
New Testament?
You see, you've got two versions. You've got the Protestant and the Catholic.
Right.
The Catholic version includes these other books.
Right, but they both include the Old Testament.
And that was determined at the Council of Trent. But the Protestant churches they excluded those books, and I'm not. I'm not sure when there was a council that actually said you must exclude these books, because the King James Bible, as originally translated in 1611, did include them. But I'm not sure. I'd have to do some research. When did they start excluding those from the Bible?
Somebody's council of whatever.
As you can tell from Athanasius, they're not really put on the same level. One reason they were excluded is they were never accepted as part of the Jewish camp. If you went to a synagogue and looked at what the Jewish Bible, what the Jews read, they do not include these books. They only go up to Malachi. That's the last one. And that's one reason the Protestant churches did decide to exclude them as authority, because they're not included in the Hebrew Bible. They really came to be included in the Bible when the Bible was translated into Greek. These were written in Greek, which were included in the Greek Bible in the 2nd century B.C. But they were in the Bible that most of the apostles were using, because they used the Greek Bible. They didn't use the Hebrew Scriptures. They used a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Right? Does that make any sense? So the Protestant churches then began to exclude them, even though at the time of the King James Bible, they were part of the translation. But the final question here then, or I'm asking you, let's talk a little bit about whether a 4th century bishop or the Council of Trent or any other group has the authority to establish the canon, the specific books that should comprise our New Testament. Does anybody have the right to do that? Or any group of bishops or council?
Somebody has to. Don't they, if we want to have a Bible,
why don't you just decide for yourself?
Well, because I don't read that many documents. It's hard enough just reading the Bible one year. It just took me 9 months to finish.
Good answer, Sam.
It took me 9 months to finish the Old Testament.
Too much trouble, right, to do the research.
Bob, we don't have enough time left to read that many.
I don't know.
We're going to stick with what we've got.
That is mind-boggling, but who's said that they could do it? Well, they're a group, they're government agencies probably got together, because government and religion was one more, was close together at that time, weren't they?
He said it's just full of straw. very nourishing.
Full of what? Straw? What did you say?
Full of straw.
Straw.
Not very nourishing. Mm-hmm. A lot of...
Well, there was a big Romans fan.
You know, in fact, the book of James only mentions Jesus twice. If you look, do a word study, I haven't, but if you look at a word study, how many times do the other books of the New Testament mention Jesus? Quite a lot, right? Yeah. But James, he says he's an apostle, or he is a slave of Jesus Christ, right. A servant of Christ, verse 1. In chapter 2, he says if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you better not be a respecter of persons or show preferential treatment. That was one thing he connected with Jesus. You do not show preferential treatment. He's talking about when somebody comes into your assembly, you don't treat the poor with less respect than you treat the rich. But the rest of the book doesn't refer to Jesus at all. Or doesn't refer to Jesus' redemptive work. That Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer. I heard about a Church of Christ once. And I'm not sure exactly why they did this. I knew that among the Churches of Christ there was a big division among the interpretation of Revelation. So what this church did, they had Bibles in their pews, you know. They went through all the Bibles in their pews and they cut out the book of Revelation. Just get it out. And that way it kind of solved the controversy.
Yeah. Problem solved.
Yeah,
loose leaf Bible.
Given the authority we give it, that
well, we believe the Holy Spirit is important.
We believe he was instrumental in the determination.
The preservation.
And the propagation, really. You know, not just the preservation. But, you know, it's not like we have, you know, six copies of this. You know, we have thousands of copies and fragments and stuff like that. You know, so that's part of it, I think.
That's kind of an affirmation of what we're talking about.
Yeah, is that it?
But when we come to the other, to the basic doctrines, about how, who is Jesus Christ, and what has he done for us? The formulations that we have in the Nicene Creed. Have one God and we've got three?